Father God, we do praise you because you are the almighty maker of heaven and earth. You are the one who placed the stars in the sky. You're the one who set the planets in their orbits. Everything exists simply because you say so. You are amazing and completely beyond us. And yet, Father, you've come close to us. And you've given us your word to listen and to hear you speak. And you've given us the word, the Lord Jesus, as our Saviour and friend. So, Father, help us now to listen, to hear you speak, and to be made more like Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hopefully it'll come onto the screen, a picture of a man called Kwame Njamu. And he's a man who's from Cleveland, Ohio. And he was sentenced to death in 1975 for murder when he was just 17 years old. Njamu was found guilty primarily because of the testimony of a 13-year-old boy who said he saw Njamu commit the murder. However, no physical evidence had ever connected him to the crime, and he'd no prior criminal record. Another witness actually testified that Njamu was not at the scene of the crime. Yet mere months after his arrest, he was condemned to die. It would be publicly revealed 39 years later that the boy who testified against him had immediately tried to withdraw his statement. But the detectives investigating the case had told the boy that they would charge his parents with perjury if he changed the story. And Njamu was released from prison on parole in 2003 after 27 years in prison. But the state of Ohio would not declare him innocent of the murder for another 12 years. This is the story of one man, but there are many thousands of similar stories across our world and throughout time. Innocent people sentenced to death for crimes that they did not commit. Wonder, how does that story make you feel? Probably, if you're like me, you want to declare, that's not fair. And we probably wonder how something like this could possibly happen, and we hope that it won't happen again. Because you see, within all of us there is a longing for justice, and we hate any sense of injustice. We even think, boys and girls, about whenever something happens at school, in our families, if we get the blame for something our brothers or sisters have done, we think it's not fair. We want the right thing to be done. We want the people to be punished for the wrong that they've done. And this longing is buried deep within us, within every human heart. It's a longing that ultimately leads us to God, because he is the perfect judge and the source of all justice. And Psalm 9 is a celebration of God's perfect justice. The title tells us that this is a psalm of praise written by David. David was moved to praise God with his whole heart because God had delivered David and displayed his righteous judgment on his enemies. In Psalm 9, David speaks of God's infinite greatness and wonderful gentleness. The Lord is supreme in glory and might. He is the ruler on a throne of perfect justice and righteousness. And yet he cares. He's a refuge for the oppressed and the needy. For these reasons, he is worthy of our praise. And as we work through this psalm, ultimately it will lead us to Christ and to the cross. In Christ, God's justice was brought most wonderfully as the enemies of God's people were defeated there. So we praise God for the justice he has worked through his Son. Turning to Psalm 9 then, we see firstly David's wholehearted praise. The psalm opens with David's desire deep within him to praise God. In verses 1 and 2 it says, I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. From the way David writes, it is clear that his whole being is involved in praising God. His mind is engaged. He knows who God is and what he's done, and he wants to tell of God's wonderful deeds. His body is engaged because he wants to use his mouth to sing God's praises. And his soul is engaged. His heart is filled with joy and gratitude and praise, and it overflows into worship. David's praise is wholehearted. He's not somebody merely paying lip service to the idea of worship. He's not simply turning up. No, David is engaging with the living God from the bottom of his heart. And he's calling on God's people to do the same. And notice that David's praise is grounded in reality, in real things, in what's really happened. By using that term, wonderful deeds, David is recognizing God as creator and redeemer, as sovereign Lord and righteous judge. It's all encapsulated in that term in the original language. God is the majestic, mighty creator of the constellations. But he's also the loving Savior who has delivered his people time and time again and will eventually deliver them at great cost. God's wonderful deeds in creation and in history are truly awe-inspiring and jaw-dropping. And so they should cause us to cry out, as David did in Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David knew the majesty of God, his glory and his grace, and it caused David to worship from the very depths of his being. David knew this at a personal as well as a theological level. God had gloriously entered into David's life situation through the difficulties he was facing and had graciously turned it around for the better. David could tell of God's deliverance of him personally time and time again. And as a result, David was moved to praise God's name from the very depths of his heart. David knew God as glorious, as the mighty maker of the heavens and the earth, but he also knew God as gracious, one who stooped down to intervene for him. And so, from the depths of his heart, he wants to praise God. The very thought of God and who he is and what he's done excites David. Does what God has done for us excite us? Does the wonder of God's deeds, the beauty of who he is, cause us a joy that overflows into how we speak and act? And if not, what is it that makes our heart overflow with praise and excitement and joy? What is it that gets us out of bed in the morning? You see, whenever we belong to the Lord and his wonderful deeds have captured our hearts, then it will cause us to praise God. David breaks out in a song of joy to the God Most High because he knows that he belongs to this God. And he knows this God personally. And he's seeking this God every day because this God has loved him and caused him to love this God. Indeed, we can only break out in true praise and rejoicing when we do belong to God, when we have humbly and joyfully received Jesus as Lord and Saviour and resolved to have him as our all in all for all the days that he gives to us. True joy can only come when we make God the focus of our lives, when we make his glory the goal of everything we say and think and do. Because as the Catechism tells us, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. David was determined to meet with God, to praise him with his whole heart. And in doing so, David calls all God's people to engage in worship in a way that truly glorifies him and blesses his people. So how can we engage in worship in a way that glorifies God? Well, two negatives and a positive. One, we can't just turn up. And we can't try to get ourselves worked up. No, we have to look up. We must engage our minds and prepare to meet with God in His Word. We must spend time beholding His glory and His grace, thinking about who God is and what it is that He's done for us before we'd ever dare to come in to meet with Him, whether that be in personal devotions throughout the week or in public worship on the Lord's Day. And as we prepare to meet with God, do we study the passage that the sermon's going to be about, and do we come ready to engage in the preaching? Because only when we do that will we truly meet with God as He wants us to. And we must prepare our souls to meet with God. We do that primarily in prayer as we pour our hearts to Him in prayer. I'm so thankful for the folks who gather every Sunday morning at 10 or 10 past 10 in the session room. We gather and we pray for the service. We pray for the folks at the back, pray for the folks in the vessel, we pray for the folks who are leading the praise, and we pray for me. Praying for the service, that God would bless our time together, that He would bless and equip all those who are taking part. You may not be able to gather on a Sunday morning, but through the week, you can be praying for our service. And you can be asking the Spirit to prepare each heart gathered here to receive God's word. And we can pray as we come into worship that we'd be free from distraction so that we might give God the worship that He deserves. And as we gather for worship, we also remember that we're gathering on the Lord's Day, anticipating that day when we'll all dwell together with God in His perfection and worship Him perfectly. What we do today is a looking forward, a shadow of what we will do for all eternity. And we must remember that when we gather, we are engaging in one of the most wonderful evangelistic works. We are declaring to the world, to the heavens, and to those things under the earth that we belong to the living God, creator, sustainer, and deliverer. So what we do here today is much more than simply gathering to sing and to sit. We're gathering as God's people. We're declaring His praise. We're preparing our hearts and our minds and our souls to meet with the living God. Is this how we approach worship? Well, let me challenge you for the next few weeks to do three things. One, read the passage before we come together on Sunday morning. It'll be posted on Facebook. It's available in the worship schedules in the vestibule too. And usually I try and announce the passage beforehand as well. That's purposeful because I want you to be reading that passage throughout the week. And even underlining things you don't understand. Even coming to me afterwards and saying, Chris, you didn't deal with this point. I'd love you to explain this. So read the passage, number one. Number two, pray for the service. Pray for those who will lead. Pray for those who will take part in any way possible. Please pray for me. I covet your prayers. I'm not just given a theological lecture when I'm up here. I'm engaging in spiritual conflict against an enemy who wants to kill and destroy. And I'm speaking for a God who wants to bring life and love and grace. So pray for the service. And three, get in early and pray for God's help. If you want to engage with God in worship, don't arrive at the last minute. Get here early, speak with your brothers and sisters. If you can, pray in the Kirk session room. But get here early and make sure that you're ready to engage with God. He's been preparing for all eternity for this moment. We can surely spare 20 minutes to half an hour to prepare to meet with him each day. Anyway, we move on through the psalm because next we see the celebration of God's justice. Some of you have already been speaking this morning about some of the things that have happened this week. Tragic and sad things. And looking out at our world today, I wonder, how do you feel? Some of us might be hopeful that peace deals can be brokered between warring nations. Some of us might be trusting that our own brand of politics is there to improve society. A lot of us probably, in lots of different ways, feel lost, hopeless, wondering what's going to appear on our TV screens next. There's lots of troubling circumstances in the world and in our lives. What's interesting is as we come back to this psalm, is that in troubling circumstances, David doesn't look within or around, but he looks up and he rejoices. He finds his hope in God. In verses 3 to 14, David celebrates God's infinite greatness, but also his wonderful gentleness. The Lord is supreme in glory. He's the ruler of all the ends of the earth. He's judging with righteousness, but he also cares. Cares for the needy and the oppressed, the greatest and the least. In the celebration of God's justice, David reminds all of God's people to look up and rejoice in a God who God is and in what he does. First, David praises God for delivering him personally, verses 3 and 4. My enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you, for you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. The words that David uses pictures God delivering his people and their king from the evil schemes of their enemies. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see that this victory is decisive. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. That is a decisive defeat of the enemy. But these words may make us wonder. Does David hate foreigners? Does he want God to destroy these people simply because they're from a different nationality? Is David some sort of racist? Well, of course not. If we turn to Psalm 2, it helps us understand this, because there we see that the nations, that term that's used in this passage as well, refers to those who would rage against God and his chosen king. They're not just any foreigners. There are those who, the wicked nations, who oppose God and his king. So David speaks as God's chosen king. And through David, we know that through him and his descendants, God has promised an everlasting kingdom and a saviour for all the earth. So what David is talking about here is not simply a disagreement between two opposing nations or two warring parties. No, what David is speaking of here is those who would resist God's eternal purposes for the whole earth. As God's king, David had many enemies who would want to see him destroyed. And as God's king, David had the enemy who sought the end of his promised line. But as God's king, David could also praise God for the deliverance that God would bring for him. And so David rejoices in God's decisive victory over his enemies. David rejoices in the ruin of those enemies' schemes. And in verses 7 and 8, he looks beyond his own personal deliverance to a much wider deliverance. He says, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. Here, David is looking up and he's looking forward. forward to a glorious future where God will reign and all will be as it's supposed to be. When God's true King Jesus returns in triumphant glory and exercises ultimate justice. And so, as those who live on this side of the cross, we are to live with joyful expectation. We know that at the cross God has displayed his ultimate justice and he's delivered his people from the wickedness of the enemy. At the cross, God has worked atonement for sin in Christ's perfect sacrifice. And in the resurrection of Christ, Jesus has defeated sin and Satan and death. So we can rejoice that at this very moment, our King Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father on that place of supreme authority. And he reigns over all. That means that we can live with hope. Because we know that one day, one glorious day, he will return. And he will exercise final judgment. And he will establish his throne of righteousness and justice forever. So when we read of the majesty of God's justice in Psalm 9, what we're really reading of is the ultimate reign of Christ, of his glorious rule in Jesus. God displays his glory in the world through his true King, the Lord Jesus. But God also displays his grace and his gentleness in Christ. Verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. God is the hope of all peoples. He cares for everyone who is beaten down and oppressed. He is the refuge of those trapped in vicious cycles of poverty. He cares for those caught in human trafficking. He won't forget the atrocities of war across the globe. He is a good and just ruler who cares for everyone trampled down and abused in this world. God is the hope of all the oppressed. He cares for the weak and the vulnerable. God's purpose is to bless this whole world. In verses 11 and 12, David calls everyone who hears and reads this psalm to praise God along with him. God's salvation will be proclaimed in Zion, from the city of God, from the whole world. One day, all will be as it should be. The psalmist reminds us also that every human life is precious to God, because every human being is a picture of God. God remembers every man and woman, every boy and girl, because he or she bears his image. Those who passed those atrocious laws in Parliament the other week should know that God will demand an accounting for the way every soul is treated. And his justice will be done in his good time. Ultimately, God will judge the world in righteousness by the man he appointed, the Lord Jesus. Jesus will come as Saviour and Judge. And as God's people trusting in his salvation, we can look forward to that day. And we can look forward to enjoying his rule. For now, we seek justice, we love mercy, we live humbly, and we come constantly before our God in prayer, bringing before him those situations that cause us concern and care. For a brief moment, we close then with David's prayer and its answer. The final verses contain David's prayer, and prayer always reveals the heart of the one praying. So notice that David's prayer centres on the glory of God. David petitions God, first of all, to deliver him personally in verses 13 and 14. And notice that David wants God to rescue him so that he can bring glory to God. When it speaks of the gates in those verses, that's a public place where all people would gather. David wants the people to be gathered together so that he can tell them of what God has done. Because David's desire is for the glory of God. David wants to be rescued so that he can tell of what God has done. David's motivation calls us to consider, why do we pray what we pray for? David also calls on God to make himself known in the world by bringing justice in the course of everyday life. In verses 15 and 16, we see that God weaves justice into the very fabric of society. Those who dig a pit fall into it themselves. God is not mocked. Sin itself carries its own punishment. Violent men tend to die by violence. The greedy suffer the discontent that comes with their greed. And finally, David asks God to put man in his place in verses 17 to 20. Notice verse 20 in particular. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know that they are only mortal. The psalmist closes with a final appeal for God to display his superiority and show the nations his glory. David again expressed his confidence in God's judgment, yet this did not lead him to hatred or an unhealthy joy in judgment. David's real hope here is that God displays his judgment and that would teach the nations their proper place before God. So let our prayer for all those in power and all who perpetrate injustice in our day be very simple. Let them know that they are only mortal. When we think about praising God, I'm sure that thinking about his justice isn't the thing that comes immediately to our minds. But we know that deep inside there's a longing for justice. We want it in our own lives. We want it in the world around us. And that longing for justice is an echo of a deeper longing for God's righteous reign. In Psalm 9, we're reminded of God's perfect justice, his infinite righteousness, and his gentle concern. And we're called to rejoice that in Christ, perfect justice has been accomplished at the cross, and it will be achieved in the world on his glorious return. So let us be a people who rejoice in our God. Very simply, I am by saying this. When we see injustice in our world, when we look around and it causes us to lose hope, we do two things. We look up and we remember who our God is. We remember the promises of his word. We remember that he will return and all will be as it should be. And then we look out and we see what we can pray for and we seek God's wisdom to know how we can and act justice in our own small part of God's world. Let's pray together. Father, in a few moments we're going to sing, Show Me How to Stand for Justice. Father, you are a God of justice. You've displayed that wonderfully at the cross, and you will display it powerfully and finally when Christ returns. But in the meantime, we live in a world of already and not yet, where there is still sin and sickness and sadness. It breaks our hearts because it breaks your heart, Father. And so we pray that you would help us to remember who you are and remember what you've called us to seek justice, to love mercy and to act humbly. Help us, Father, to know your will and to have the courage and strength to live it out this day and the days to come. Continue with us in our worship, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.